morning in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. If you remember from last week, we said that the teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount ended with verse 12. Jesus now comes to the application part of the sermon. He is applying the truths that he has taught. He's telling people how they need to respond to the truths that he had just taught, and the way they are to respond to truth. And Jesus has described the way which leads to the kingdom of God. And he chose his words very deliberately in his description. He described it as narrow, and we saw that that word literally meant confining or restricted. It's so narrow that you can't bring anything with you. You can't bring self-love. You can't, because you must deny yourself and take up a cross to follow Christ. You cannot bring the world. You cannot bring sin. You have to leave all behind and follow Christ. You can bring nothing of our own with us. We can't bring our own self-righteousness. Nothing. And we also saw that another word Jesus uses is described as that it is hard. It is difficult. The word describes pressure, affliction, even danger. It is difficult, fraught with hardship. It is dangerous, has afflictions. He said there are few of those who find this narrow way. We find because it is few, it is often lonely. It is a lonely way. It is a way that has to be walked by faith, not by sight. Faith in the Word of God, trusting in the promises of God, the nature of God, the character of God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. In other words, it's a life of total, absolute dependence upon God. And we saw that it's narrow and it's hard right from the beginning. It doesn't get easier as time goes by. So it is narrow because there's no room for a different gospel. There's no room for a different Jesus. There's no room for compromise. And it's hard because this way is hated by the flesh, the world, and the devil. All of them are opposed to the way of God. And Jesus contrasts the narrow way with the wide way, the wide, spacious, easy way. There are many who travel this road. It's wide. In other words, there's room for everybody. There's room for all sorts of ideologies, room for all sorts of beliefs, all sorts of religions. There's room for self, for the world, for different opinions, different religions, different definitions of Christian, different conceptions of salvation, different conceptions of God. And it's easy because it requires no self-denial, no hardship. It's a self-pleasing way. You can still be a friend of the world on this way. You can bring your pride. It accommodates virtually any views, all opinions and beliefs. No one's excluded. It's a very inclusive way. The broad way makes little distinction, if any distinction, between truth and error. It doesn't discriminate between true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. It's a very pragmatic way. Whatever works, whatever draws in the biggest crowd, is the broad way. It's only interested in numbers. It flatters human pride. It's a convincing way because there's so many people on it. So many can't be wrong. There was a book published not too many years ago called The Faith of Millions. It was written by a Catholic priest named John O'Brien. And the book is endorsed by the Vatican. That is, the Vatican finds nothing objectionable in this book. Let me just read you a quote from this book. When the priest, now this is concerning the Catholic practice of the Eucharist, or what the Lord's Supper we call, but what they call the Eucharist. And the book states, when the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. That's Roman Catholicism. It's the faith of millions, we're told. That's a broad way. And many will say, well, that's not what I believe. Well, then why are you still in that system that does believe it? But really, this sovereignty of the priesthood over God is really not much different than the charismatic doctrine of positive confession, that we can just speak something into existence, that God is a divine butler, and we can just tell God what we want, and He's obligated to give it to us. It's not much different than saying that our salvation, that God doesn't force anybody into His kingdom, that our salvation is dependent upon our free will, and that our free will is sovereign over the sovereignty of God, and that God would never violate our free will. It's no different than people who sit in judgment over the Word of God and want to decide what's true and what's not true, as though they're sovereign. In other words, all these things have at their root the satanic lie, you shall be as God. And it is man's attempt simply to be as God, to dictate the terms of salvation, to dictate what God must be or must not be like. And this is what separates the narrow way from the broad way. The narrow way dares to sit in judgment over all other ways. It condemns all other ways, all other gospels, all other truth claims. It sits in judgment over them. It is the standard, not man. And this is why people do not like the narrow way. This is why so few are on it. Jesus' call here, His command, enter by the narrow gate. This is a call to enter by the narrow way or not enter at all. It's not one of many options. And it's to enter on the terms that have been set by God, not our own terms. This is a call to action. It is a call to practice. It is a call to humble submission and obedience and perseverance. Here again, notice the first word, enter. Second person plural, you, all of you. And it's an imperative, a command. Enter by the narrow gate. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It is a call to action. It is meant to be acted on. Jesus' listeners are being called to act on what they have heard. You see, this is something most people don't understand about the gospel. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. It's not an invitation to be accepted or declined. John chapter 3, verse 36, recording the words of John the Baptist, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The gospel is something to be obeyed, not just mentally acquiesce to. Or Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And Peter's sermon, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5:9, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 'For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?' The gospel is something, is a command to be obeyed, not an invitation to be accepted or declined. And to refuse obedience is not to decline an invitation, it is to defy the God of the universe. It demands a response. And no response is the same as a hostile response. There's no neutrality. Jesus here is demanding a response to what He has just taught. He's demanding a response to His gospel of the kingdom. He's demanding a response to His teaching of what it means to be Christian. So this is the first principle here that I want to expand on, that we didn't have time to do last time. And in fact, this is a part of the new, how the New Testament presents truth. The New Testament presentation of truth, it does not present truth as a philosophy to be compared and contrasted with other philosophies. It doesn't present it as something that can be harmonized with other competing philosophies. You have multitudes of people out there trying to harmonize the biblical account of creation with evolution. You can't do it. It's a truth to be believed. It's by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. We receive the Bible's account of creation, or we don't. There's no middle road. There's no harmonizing truth with error. It's not a philosophy that's to be integrated with or assimilated with other philosophies, other opinions, other ideologies, or other worldviews. It's not a message that can be adapted or adjusted to the tastes and preferences of the culture. It's not a message to be harmonized with the discoveries of science. It's not a message to be softened in order to preserve man's pride, to make it less offensive to the mind of man, to make it more broad. See, these are not truths from which we can be detached, neutral, just approach in a cold, academic, intellectual way that never impacts the heart, the mind, the life, the affections. So there's many people today, especially those in the realm of higher criticism, who come to the Bible with the assumption that the Bible contains errors. And then they proceed to find them. And they'll find them every time. There are many people who come to the Bible and want to torture the words of the Bible to make them mean what they want them to mean or not mean. They come to the Bible to find evidence for what they believe, instead of seeing if what they believe is taught by the Bible. They'll spend their life dissecting and debating and analyzing and talking about the Bible, but they never live any of its truths. And if this is a person's response to truth, then the Bible says you're simply not a Christian. See, Jesus did not present or teach the gospel. His truth is something to be pondered, something to be considered, something to be analyzed or debated or critiqued. He presented it as something to be obeyed, to have a response to it, an obedient response. The gospel comes making demands. It demands total denial of self. This is why people flocked to Jesus when he was feeding them loaves and fish. They left him when he started making demands. It demands a total denial of self, total submission to its truths, its teachings, total control of our minds, our hearts, our wills, our affections, our lives. It demands a response like that of Peter and his brother Andrew and of James and John that we find over in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus first calls them disciples. Chapter 4 verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. See, there's the response. That's the response Jesus is looking for. Not the response like the one described in Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." No, let me wait until my father dies and I collect my inheritance and I got a nice fat bank account and I don't have to take any risk and I don't have to trust anything. Just enough money so where I don't have to trust in God. And then I'll follow you. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Like right now. And allow the dead to bury their own dead. See, it's not a message where somebody can start out on this narrow way, and then when it becomes too costly, trade it in for a broader way. When it becomes detrimental to self-interest, say, "This isn't what I bargained for." Today there are people who will yield to anything to appease the critics, preserve their life in this world. See, the gospel does not say, try Jesus, consider Jesus, admire the gospel. It doesn't say, decide for Jesus, accept Jesus, believe he died on the cross for your sins, and everything will go well. No, the gospel always calls for a response. It calls for a total commitment. It calls to be a slave of Christ. It calls to be for perseverance to the end. See, the narrow way is a way to be walked. It is a way to be lived. No matter the cost to self, no matter the... It involves counting the cost, which is what Jesus over and over again told people. Count the cost. Count the cost. See, modern Christianity has succeeded in persuading itself that a person can be a Christian without self-denial, that they can be a Christian without total commitment to Christ and His Word, that they can believe parts of the Bible but not all the Bible, that they can invent different theologies and cling to those and reject parts of the Bible that totally teach against and denounce those, their own theologies. So Jesus here is giving a test. This is a test of the true Christian. This is a test of a person's profession of faith. How do I respond to truth? How do I respond to the truth of God's Word? The Bible describes a wrong response. Over in Proverbs 19:3, one of the wrong responses. The foolishness of men subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. See? There's just a raging against truth, a hostility to it. But then there's also the response that's described in Proverbs 29, verse 9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. Or is they either rage against it or they scoff against it. That's not what it says. It's not what my Bible says. So we have to ask, is this response to truth a positive response to truth? Is this what dominates my mind? Is this what dominates my life? Is this what informs and controls how I think? The Word of God, its truth, not the things of the culture in the world. What is the governing principle of my life? What is the filter, the grid through which I run everything? Through all truth claims, all information. See, this requires me to say, this involves an act of the will. It requires me to say, this is the truth of God. And let every man be found a liar, but God be found true. This is the truth of God. I'm going to submit to and believe and trust in what God's Word says. Not what some scientist says. Not what the culture says. Not what some theologian says. I'm going to submit to it. This is what Peter was referring to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, in his instructions to believers. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. So it requires humbling ourselves under the hand of God, humbling ourselves under His Word. Am I going to trust and obey no matter the consequences? Am I going to say, they're telling me to do this, but I'm going to do what God's Word says. Like the apostles, you're telling us not to preach in the name of Jesus. Jesus says to preach Him. We're going to obey God rather than man. Come what the consequences may be, we're going to act on the truth. See, it means being willing to be a slave of Christ, not a slave of self. Understanding that we've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to another. Paul wrote Timothy, 2 Timothy, relating it to the life of a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. There it is. You belong to another. You're enlisted to another. And also, verse 5, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Unless you compete according to the terms set by God. See, it's not enough for someone to believe that they believe, to just contemplate the Christian life. It's not enough just to see these truths and say, oh yes, isn't that wonderful truth? But not live it. We must actually enter in by the narrow gate, which means leaving everything else outside, forsaking self, sin, the world. This leads to a second principle. And that is, having responded to the truth and made a commitment to the truth, to follow the truth, we begin to seek for the small gate. Notice how Jesus puts it in verse 14, "For the gate is small." That is, that's that same word that's translated narrow in verse 13. The gate is small and the way it is narrow. That's a different word. That's the word that's translated in the King James is straight. It's hard. Difficult. It leads to life, and few are those who find it. There are few who find it. Why? Because there are few who seek it. There are few who strive to enter by it. See, this gate has to be entered deliberately. You have to leave the broad road to find it and to enter by it. And it's not an easy gate to find because there's so few people there and so few entering it. And it's so narrow. See, it's one of the greatest dangers for people to hear and to read truth and then not act on it. To agree with it, but then do nothing about it. They never seek how they are to put these truths into practice in their own life. See, this gate must be sought. We must strive to enter by the narrow way, as Jesus said in Luke's Gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." So this is what it means to enter by the narrow gate. It's to be pleasing to the Lord, to do what is pleasing to Him. Or, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, "For you were formerly darkness," that's a broad road, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Live what you are. Walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is a disgrace even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." So this is the narrow road, is trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Or verse 17 of Ephesians 5, "So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Knowing, learning what God's will is and acting on that will, putting it into practice. Or as Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." Don't just sit back and say we've arrived. You excel still more. See, what is pleasing to God is usually opposed to what is pleasing to the flesh. That's what Galatians tells us, right? Galatians 5, 16, 17. Flesh wars against the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. So this entering the narrow gate, saying, "I desire to be pleasing to God. I want to do what is His will. So I'm going to learn what is pleasing to Him. And to do it." Where do we find out what's pleasing to Him? Where do we find out His will? Not from some mystical impression, "God told me to do this." No, we learn it only where He has revealed it in His Word. God's will is found only in His Word. Look again real quickly at that verse we just looked at, Ephesians 5, verse 10. So I want to make a little further analysis of that. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The word translated trying to learn there is the word that's translated discern, discriminate, put to the test. In other words, you hear certain things, you see certain things, and you discern, you put to the test whether those things are pleasing to God or not. And where do we find this test? What is the test we use as to whether something is pleasing to God or not? Whether something is true or not? Whether it's God's will or not? It's the Word of God. That is what we test things by. That is the source of our discernment. That is the source of our discrimination. It's how we discriminate between truth and error. Put things to the test. And this is, again, what Paul stated over in the same word used over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, its thinking, its values, its ideologies, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, put to the test, discern, discriminate, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, whether it's in conformity with the Word of God. That is, and we do that through the transforming of the mind. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And that word examine is the same word. Discern, discriminate, test, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Because not everything you hear, everything you see, everything you taught is necessarily good. It has to conform to the truth of God's Word. So you see, this narrow gate, it must be sought. And this is why so few find it, is because so few seek it. It's because they want to do their own will, not the will of God. And then they want to justify themselves with, well, God just wants you to be happy. Or they try to impose their own will on God and say, well, God made me this way. They want to make the Bible conform to what they believe instead of conforming what they believe and live to the Bible. That is the broad gate. See, there are many people who know they're on the wrong way. A great many people who know they're on the wrong way. How do I know that? Just the way people flit from here to there, all over. They go to this church, then they go to that church. They go to follow this teacher, and then they follow that teacher. They're flitting all over the place. They're tossed about by every wind and wave of doctrine. They know they're on the wrong way. They look everywhere for the right way. They look for this relationship, and that fails, so they go to another relationship. They try this, and that fails, so they try something else. And they know they're on the wrong way. But they never seek to enter by the narrow way. Therefore, they never find it. They never seek to have their life governed and shaped by and conformed to biblical truth. Or as Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 6:3, sound words, those of our Lord Jesus, and the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, you only enter this gate after we seek and find it. And the thing is, people can have this way pointed out to them. Here is the way. Walk in it. And they say, we will not walk in it. This was Israel. This is much of the even professing church today. No, we're going to follow our own plans. We're going to follow our own way. We're going to chart our own course. So some find it, but they just refuse to enter by it. It's too narrow. It's too hard. They try to climb in by another way. They invented their own way. They want to negotiate their own terms. See, it's not possible. It's either the narrow way or no way at all. There are even some who maybe enter for a time but find it too hard. They didn't count the cost. So they leave for an easier way. They fall away, as Jesus said. So this is a second principle. We have to seek this way. We have to find this way. The third principle, once we've entered, you have to stay on it. You have to stay on this way. We have to commit ourselves to the truth. When doubts arise, competing thoughts, we have to say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. Wait a minute. Why am I doubting? This is what God's Word says. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. This is what the Bible says. We have to, in staying on this way, we have to be prepared oftentimes to stand alone. To be the only one in the family. The only one in your friends. Who actually think this way and live this way. We have to remind ourselves we belong to a different kingdom. We are under a different ruler. We are subject to different commands and ruled by different laws and principles than the crowd. We are to judge things by the Word of God, not by sight and sense. Jesus said this, you judge things according to what you see, judge with righteous judgment. We have to discern true from false. And what's more, we have to be able to discern true from almost true. Because there's a lot, false teachers speak a lot of truth. It's just that little twist that will lead astray from the narrow road. And then when we learn, when we see the truth, when we discover, when we find what is pleasing to God, we act on it. And we put it into practice in our everyday life. So this is what the narrow way is. And as we've seen throughout Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus always gives a reason for His command. He gives reasons. He deals with us as rational, moral creatures. He gives us a reason. Enter by the narrow gate. For, because, the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Verse 14, for, there's another reason, because, the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So Jesus gives us reasons. Well, here are the reasons. First reason Jesus gives is the nature and character of the two ways. There's only two kinds of life possible, narrow way or the broad way. Those are only two kinds of life. There's no third alternative. There's no middle of the road. It's either the wide gate which opens to the broad road, which many enter, and it's broad all the way. And then there's the narrow gate, which enters on the hard road, and it's narrow and hard all the way. And few who enter. See, this is reality. Today, we live in a culture where relativism dominates the minds of people and dominates their thinking. People don't think in terms of absolutes. Right, wrong, black, white, true, false. There's innumerable shades of gray. There's multiple ways, multiple truths, multiple. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's only two ways. Either on the narrow road or the broad road. If you're not on the narrow road, you are automatically on the broad road, whatever form it takes. See, this is reality. This is the way things really are in this world. But this is not how the world thinks. The world thinks there's many paths to God. That's broad. The way to heaven is broad enough to accommodate self, the world, sin, other views, other opinions. This is the road most of the world is on. They set their minds on earthly things. Their life and thinking is governed by the thinking and philosophies of this world, not by the Word of God. They learn how to please self and man, not how to be pleasing to God. They're striving to invent their own way to heaven, not to enter by the narrow gate. Well, I'm basically a good person. I don't see why God should be mad at me. They want to conform the Bible to their life, not life to the Bible. They want to live for their own pleasure, not for the will of God. But where does it all lead? Where does this road lead? Where does it all go to? I mean, just look at people who live like this. They're all around us. They're tossed about by every wind. They're always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. They're flitting from here to there, looking for some sort of fulfillment in their life. And they never find it. And just look at their end. Look at how they wind up. See, this is reality. This is not envy. This is not being cynical. This is not judgmental. This is reality. There is only two ways. And the broad way is all empty. It's always striving after something. As the Bible says, they're striving after wind. They're always looking for something else to satisfy. More money, more power, more stuff, more relationships, more pleasure, more something, bigger, better, more. Something that will fulfill. But they never strive to enter by the narrow door. Which is irrational. Here a way is opened. Here's the way. Walk in it. We will not walk in it. That's irrational. This way will fulfill all your greatest needs, all your desires, now and for eternity. But no, we're going to choose our own way. It's irrational. This is why Proverbs 4:19 says that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't even know over what they stumble. In other words, to their own way of thinking, the way they're on seems right. See, it's a horrible blindness when people can't see that the road they are on leads to destruction. It's a horrible blindness when they can't see the sin that leads to their utter ruin and destruction. It is a horrible blindness when people believe a lie for truth. It's a life of, they lead a life of self-deception, a life of delusion, a life of false hope. It's just a life of make-believe. They live in their own fantasy world. Look at Facebook. It's a fantasy land. People make up their own life. It's a perfect world. Now look at the narrow road. It's totally opposite to the broad in every way. One's broad, one's narrow. One gate is small, the other's wide. One is easy, one is hard. There are many on one, the others few. One leads to destruction, one to life. There's no mistaking the difference. The distinctions are obvious. The broad is vain. It is futile. This is what life on the broad road is. This is what the Bible describes it as. Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Peter states, "Who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?" That's what people do. That's what an unregenerate mind does. It devises futile things. It's a vain way. It's a vain, futile way of life. Ephesians 4:17 talks about how the Gentiles live in the futility of their mind. It is a futile, empty, useless, spiritually, intellectually bankrupt way of life. I can't think of anything more intellectually bankrupt than the theory of evolution. It is not only unscientific, it is anti-science. It is anti-knowledge. Name one discovery, one thing, one positive thing that the theory of evolution has ever contributed to anything. It's discovered nothing. Made no truth clear. It clouds truth. It disguises truth. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is the futile way of thinking. Whereas the biblical mind, the mind set on the things above, this is intellectually superior, morally superior, spiritually superior. And the problem with those who are on the broad road is they have never seen any reason to seek the narrow way, because they think they're on the right road. They think they're on the right road. They don't know that they're deceived. And that's the thing about deception. People who are deceived don't know they're deceived. They're blinded by the God of this world to the glorious truth of the gospel. They're blinded to the superiority and the glory of the narrow way. Let's be honest. Anyone who calls the Christian life too narrow, in the sense that most people use it, anyone who looks at this way of life and prefers an easier, broader way, one that accommodates their sin, their error, the world, is just making it obvious that they've never truly seen the glory of the narrow way. These are the people who say, "I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious." These are the ones who say, "Well, I believe in God, just not the God of the Bible." These are the people who want to add works to grace. These are the people who want to redefine what it is to be Christian. They're ignorant of the narrow way. And in their rejection of the narrow way, they tell us nothing about the narrow way. They tell us a great deal about themselves. Ultimately, that they're not Christian. Now look at the end of each road. One is destruction. One is life. See, this is why the epistles remind the readers often of their former way of life. It was a futile way of life. It's life a way of which you're now ashamed. Why do you want to go back to that? This is why the author of Hebrews warns over and over again, don't shrink back to destruction. That's the broad way. That's what their former life led to. See, a person who does not consider their destination, I mean, who gets on a road and just starts driving? Yeah. And has no thought to where they're going. We'll just see where we wind up when we run out of gas. See, a person who doesn't consider their destination or where the road they're on leads to is just a fool. There's a way that seems right to a man, but what's the end? The end thereof is the way of death. Consider the direction you're heading. See, the broad road only leads to destruction. It doesn't lead to a better place. So often you hear somebody dies, oh, they're in a better place. Even though they were not a Christian, somehow they're in a better place. They traveled the broad road their entire life, but they're in a better place. Not according to the Bible. It leads to destruction. And compare the end of the broad way with the narrow way. It leads to life everlasting. It leads to glory. It leads to fulfillment. Eternal fullness. It leads to fullness now. The fullness of joy. The fullness of the Spirit. It's a hard life. It's not easy like the broad road. It's very hard. But the end is glory. As Peter stated, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. What's the inheritance of the broad road? Perishable. Defiled. Nothing that people seek for in this world they can take to eternity. All the wealth, the fame, the fortune, the names. Just think of the people who have tried to leave legacies so that they're remembered. They build museums. They build concert halls. Carnegie Hall. Whoever relates that to Andrew Carnegie? Nobody sees that as a monument to him. It's just a name now. And even that's going to go away. It's going to be burned up. The Christian receives and obtains an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And get this, it is reserved in heaven for you. It's already there. Awaiting us. That's the destination. That's the end. So we've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. If you're not on the narrow, then simply by default you're on the broad road. Because there's only two ways. There's no middle road. There's no compromise with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. What does light have in common with darkness? If people say they're just taking a middle-of-the-road view, they're on the broad road, because there is no middle road. If they say they're just neutral, that they're open-minded, they're on the broad road. There are no other ways. Other ways are the broad road. Well, there are many on-ramps to the broad road. It's only one narrow gate. Now, the greatest reason for being and seeking, finding the narrow gate is because when we're on the narrow road, we're following Jesus. Follow me. We're following those who've gone on the narrow way before us. As the author of Hebrews states, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is, all those mentioned in chapter 11, who've lived by faith, walked the narrow road, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. So that's what you have to do to enter the narrow gate. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was the end. That's the destination. See, we too have to despise the world's attempts to shame. We too have to despise the world's attempts to ridicule. We too have to endure the suffering, the hardship, the loneliness. But we have to realize we lose nothing. Even though we leave everything behind, we lose nothing and we gain everything. What does the broad road gain? Broad road gains the world, gains its honors, its good opinion, its fame, its pleasures, its riches, its friendship, but they forfeit their soul. Well, there's one more thing just briefly need to deal with, and I know you know this, that is Jesus teaching that we get into heaven by our own effort? That we have to get our way in? And through our own effort we seek and find this narrow gate? No, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Only those who are saved, only those who are true Christians will ever enter this narrow gate. They'll ever strive to enter by the narrow gate. They're the only ones who have a desire to be pleasing to the Lord. And they do so because they hunger and thirst after righteousness, as the Beatitudes tells us. They do so because the heart desires to follow Jesus, to be pleasing to God. They realize, 1 Corinthians 1:30, that it is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. It is He who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, the natural man hates the narrow way. He is hostile to the law of God, does not subject themselves to the law of God. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They want to do the desires of their father, the devil. They're lovers of self. They turn away from the truth and turn aside to mist. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They love the darkness rather than the light. They are unwilling to come to Christ. See, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you, all those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," it's not blessed because in my own power I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm blessed because I hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the only reason I do that is because God put me on the narrow way. Christ put me there. This is from God. This is the fruit of the new birth. I only seek, I only strive to enter. I only desire to forsake the broad and easy way and walk in the narrow way because God put that desire there. Because He put us on the narrow way. He put us through the narrow gate. And so we choose the hard way. We would much rather be there than on the broad road, even if at times we have to walk it alone. But then we realize we're never alone. Because we have the promise of God, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And so we go the hard way, not perfectly, not without stumbling into sin at times, not without getting sidetracked, but we do it sincerely. Because we desire to. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not "I got to's," they're "I want to's." And it's because, and we stay on this narrow road because we're kept by the power of God for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the destination. That's the end. He put us on the narrow way. He keeps us on the narrow way. So, we can say with Paul, as Paul said toward the very end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4:18, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our business is to make sure we're on the right road, to strive to enter by the narrow gate, because there's only two roads. So enter by the narrow gate. Let's pray. Father, we look at the world around us, even the vast majority of what professes to be Christianity, and we see people just rushing headlong on the broad road. And it seems like no matter how often any of us say, "Here's the way, walk in it," they just rush right by. Lord, they're committed to their broad road. And we would be right there with them were it not for your grace. Were not that you separated us, took us apart, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Father, keep us on this narrow way. For again, there are many distractions. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep our eyes fixed on your word, that we grow in the true knowledge of you and your truth, that we know we understand your word, so that we have a grid, we have a filter through which to test everything. Test every truth claim. To test even our own hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would direct us in your path, in your way, your will. For your way is the only true way. And we pray in Jesus' name.